You're listening to a Bridgeway Church Sunday podcast. For additional resources and more information, log on to bridgewaychurch.com and click on the resources link.
All right, take your Bibles. If you have them with you, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. If you don't have a Bible, you can follow along on the screen, or you can take one that's at the end of your row and use that. And if you don't have a Bible and you want to take that one home with you, it's our gift to you. Merry Christmas. 1 Corinthians 13. This is our sixth in a series of studies on these three chapters, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, in which we are looking at the subject, as you can see, life in the Spirit. And we are probably going to spend 14 or 15 weeks in these three chapters. Today we come to what is perhaps the most famous chapter in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 13. You follow with me as I read. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. In it, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Father, bless our hearts, our minds, our spirits, awaken our affections, stir us in the depths of our souls to know and to understand and to live in the way of love. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would open it, that we might see, that we might understand, that we might respond in a way that would honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I know you're probably aware of this, but non-Christians also have their favorite Bible verses. Whenever I talk to those who don't know Jesus, they typically can cite at least one passage of Scripture. And it's not John 3:16, it's Matthew 7:1. Judge not that you be not judged. They love that passage, even though they rip it out of its context and misunderstand it. But that's not the only passage that non-Christians like. They really like 1 Corinthians 13. Think about the weddings you have attended where non-believers were being married, and 1 Corinthians 13, either in part or in whole, was probably quoted. I use it at many of the wedding ceremonies that I perform as well. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the principles that Paul sets forth concerning love in this passage are applicable to all relationships in life, and especially marriage. But we need to understand that that's not primarily what 1 Corinthians 13 is about. It's not directly talking about marital love. It's talking about the way Christians respond and relate to each other in the life of the body of Christ, and more particularly to the way in which we exercise our gifts, the gifts that Paul has been talking about in 1 Corinthians 12 and that he will take up again in chapter 14. So you shouldn't read this chapter as if it's just a coincidence or an accident, or as if Paul somehow is breaking off his main argument in chapter 12 to go off into some flight of romantic fancy, and then he'll return to spiritual gifts again in chapter 14. No. This is not a parenthesis. It's not a digression. it relates directly to what he's been telling us about the nature and the operation of spiritual gifts. You see, the Corinthians had drawn a number of false conclusions, ones that we typically draw as well. Some of them said, well, I've got this particular spiritual gift and you don't. I think that must mean that God loves me more than you. I'm more favored than you. I'm more mature than you. I'm more anointed with the Spirit than you. There were even some in Corinth who were ignoring the needs of other Christians and exploiting their gift to enhance their own status or reputation or to gain power or influence in the body of Christ. Paul's response is quick and to the point. He says in no uncertain terms, if love for other Christians does not control and shape how you use your gifts, then your gifts are worse than worthless. They are dangerous. Spiritual gifts are a blessing from God. That's why we're spending so much time in these three chapters. But compared to the transcendent value of Christian love, they are but a temporary and incomplete expression of what it means to be a believer in Jesus. One of the things that Paul does in this chapter, among many that we'll see, is I believe he puts to rest forever. This may offend some of you and burst your little bubbles, but or balloons or whatever it is that you've blown up. He puts to rest forever the idea that many have that love is only or even primarily a choice or a decision or an action, and that it's not really about affections or feelings. I believe that it's both. I mean, look at what Paul says. He says, love does not envy. Love is not irritable. It rejoices in truth. It hopes. Well, folks, envy and irritability and rejoicing and hoping are all affections. They're all feelings as well as decisions. So Paul is going to tell us here that while love is most certainly more than feelings, it's not less than feelings. It is both affections and actions taken on behalf of the person you love. Now, I understand why people are concerned to emphasize that love is a choice or love is an action or a decision. It's because they want to say, just because you've got warm, fuzzy feelings for somebody doesn't necessarily mean you're loving them well. You can't appeal to your feelings in the absence of concrete acts of sacrifice for the welfare of another person. John said it in 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk only, but in deed and in truth. So yes, love is deeds, decisions, actions. But then people often also say, you know, I sometimes lack those affections. I don't delight in somebody. I don't cherish them. I don't feel anything for them. But we need to love them anyway. And that's true. In the absence of what you would consider a genuine, sincere affection for an individual, you need to act on their behalf. You need to bless them. You need to pursue their good. I think, by the way, while you do that, you should be praying in process, Lord, awaken my affections. Cultivate in me a desire for this individual in a way that I don't currently experience. So yes, love is both action and affection. In fact, I'm going to give you a definition of love because it's a word that is trampled upon and perverted and abused in our society. So here's my definition of love. It's a little bit long, but you follow with me. I put it on the screen for you. Love is a deep affection for, a delight in, and a commitment to act for the welfare of another without regard for their loveliness that often comes at great sacrifice to oneself. Let me just stop right there. Clearly, what I'm suggesting here is in the absence of this affection and delight, you can still pursue, by way of commitment, the welfare of another. The point of the word commitment is that love is a promise. It's not just saying, I love you now, but it's a pledge, a promise, a commitment that I'm going to be there for you in the future, even when maybe the affection and the delight are not at white hot intensity. Or again, love is the overflow of our delight in God that joyfully cherishes and seeks the best interests of another, regardless of the cost to oneself. Now, I'm going to come back to that definition in just a moment. But I just want to get it out on the table so you can understand where I'm coming from in light of what Paul says here. Now again, the context of this passage. Let's remember, Paul is not saying that love is another spiritual gift among the many that he's already discussed. What he's telling us here is that love is a way of life. Love is what ought to characterize all relationships in all contexts, in addition to the way in which we exercise spiritual gifts. His point is that love transcends every spiritual gift individually and all of them taken together. Love is more important, more valuable, more beneficial to the body of Christ than the collective power of all spiritual gifts. Now that doesn't mean, don't draw the wrong conclusion, that does not mean that Paul is devaluing spiritual gifts in chapter 13. Not in the least. He's simply elevating love as preeminent over all spiritual gifts and as the way in which we are to exercise them, the way in which we are to minister in the church one to another. Let me put it in a different way. I think what Paul is saying here is that character trumps gifting. Character trumps gifting. In other words, the gifts of the Holy Spirit are always subordinate to the fruit of the Holy Spirit. The virtue, the qualities of life, the Christ-like nature of men and women is of greater value than whatever spiritual gifts they may exercise or in the power of which they may minister. It is an absolute disaster, because I've witnessed it firsthand, when people fail to remember this truth. It typically goes like this. You're in the life of a local church, and you see someone, or maybe several people, who are extraordinarily gifted. Somebody may have a remarkable prophetic gift. Somebody else may pray with great success for healing. Somebody else may have a remarkable teaching gift, or the gift of faith. And they're the kind of gifts that just cause you to rock back on your heels, and you say, wow, Spirit of God is really operative in that individual. How unbelievably and extraordinarily they are anointed of God. You know, and I'm not, and they must be special. They must be in a class all to themselves. And who am I to speak into their lives? I mean, they should be deserving of special exemptions and special privileges. Or we say something along the lines of, I can't say anything that would hold those people to the same standards of discipleship and godliness that we hold everybody else to. And I'm here to tell you that is absolute disaster. When you begin to elevate gifting to the point that you neglect character, or you create a double standard for those who are especially gifted as over against those who maybe operate in less overtly miraculous gifts, it's a recipe for absolute catastrophe. And that's what Paul is saying. We need to realize that at least one virtue, one fruit of the Spirit, love, is preeminent above all of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, look at how he says this. In verses 1 through 3, he focuses on the preeminence of love. But notice how he does it. Many people read this and they just skip right over the fact that Paul speaks in the first person. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, if I give up my body to be burned. It's interesting that he doesn't simply say, well, the gift suddenly becomes irrelevant or bad or ineffective. He said, I personally suffer as a result of this. In other words, he seems to be suggesting that when you abuse a gift or you use it for selfish reasons or you use it as a way of promoting your own name or enhancing your position in the church, it's not just that the gift suffers, you suffer. There is an effect upon you. There's a transformation in your heart of a negative nature as a result of this. When Paul says, for example, that noisy gong and clanging cymbal, that's what happens when you speak in tongues without love, he's saying that the gift not only loses its significance, but it becomes an annoyance. it becomes an irritant in the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to come back, by the way, in a couple of weeks when we get to chapter 14 and talk about what he means here when he talks about speaking in the tongues of men and angels. So just put that on hold until we address that gift in chapter 14. I should also say, by the way, in all fairness, what if the Corinthians had not abused these gifts? What if Paul had written this, for example, to the church at Philippi or Thessalonica, mature churches who were exercising gifts in love? I think Paul would then say, in that case, speaking in the tongues of men and angels is a beautiful sound. It soothes the soul. It sanctifies the spirit. So don't get a jaundiced, prejudicial view of the gift of tongues here, or prophecy, or faith, or knowledge, simply because the Corinthians had tended to abuse those particular expressions of the Spirit. But it is an amazing thing if you step back and think about it. Think about all the beneficial things that come to us through spiritual gifts. Paul says in chapter 14, verse 3, that the one who prophesies builds up, strengthens, consoles the believer, brings conviction of sin, and encourages us in our Christian walk. And yet here he says, in the absence of love, it's empty, it's vain, and it's even destructive to your own heart. Even the most extreme self-sacrificial philanthropy, if I give away all that I own, even the choice to be a martyr for Jesus, if it's not motivated by love, it's a waste. So note well what he's telling us. Merely possessing a spiritual gift, merely exercising a spiritual gift, testifies or attests to absolutely nothing about you in the absence of love. Some people say, well, if you've got that gift, then that must mean this about you. No, it doesn't mean squat. In the absence of love, it's just a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, an irritant to the body of Christ. By the way, we could apply this to virtually everything else we do in the church. Same principle. Our worship, the passion of our praise, the energy that we exude when we celebrate on a Sunday, the size of our offerings, our building, our good doctrine is nothing. It amounts to nothing in the absence of the kind of love that Paul has in view. Well, what does he mean by love? Well, in verses 4 through 7, he tells us the principles of love are set forth here in 15 statements. Now, I could do 15 messages on each one of these. I'm going to do all of them in one today, and I have to do it quickly. Notice, first of all, he says, verse 4, love is patient. Now, I don't think he means there that love just waits a long time, like the young lady who's patiently waiting for the man that she thinks is supposed to be her husband to finally come to his senses. That's not the kind of patience he's talking about here. He means endurance in the face of suffering. He means being patient and long-suffering with those who don't love you back. He means choosing not to retaliate against them. He means being slow to react in a judgmental way when somebody doesn't use a gift in the way that you think they should. In other words, he's saying love doesn't rush to criticize. Secondly, love is kind. I'm glad he said that because you can be patient and mean. You can put up with another person's sin. You can be real long-suffering and despise them while you're doing it. But genuine love cultivates feelings or affections of tender-heartedness toward others. When we talk about these gifts and as we are trying to implement them in the life of our body, I just want us to remember that you will make far more constructive headway in building up people and in honoring Christ if you approach people with kindness rather than harshness and with affirmation rather than condemnation. That's what Paul is saying. Third, love does not envy. Obviously, somebody has a gift you don't and you want it, you get resentful toward them. Love rejoices at the blessings that other people have. Love does not boast. That's the kind of the flip side. When you envy, you covet what others have and you resent the fact that you don't. When you boast, you brag that you've got what they don't. Both of them are inconsistent with Christian love. Fifth, love is not arrogant, or as some have rendered it, love is not puffed up. He has in mind here, I think, people who kind of strut when it comes to spiritual gifts. You know, they are puffed up because they've got a gift that draws more attention to themselves, that people take notice of. Paul says, love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Well, I wish we could all hear this one. What he means here, I think, is love is not pushy or demanding when it comes to the exercise of a gift. Can't tell you the number of times that I've dealt with people who were utterly inconsiderate of others in the body of Christ. They couldn't care less that they're trampling over them in a very harmful way because God has spoken to me, or God has led me to do this, or God has gifted me to function in this particular capacity. And then they get real resentful when they bump up against leadership that says, you know, this may not be the best time or the best way in which to exercise that gift. Let's talk about it. Who are you to challenge me? And they rudely impose themselves on a situation when in fact they need to put on the brakes and back off and ask the question, how might I actually minister to these people in a way that's going to profit them rather than push myself on them in a way that's going to promote myself? Seventh, love does not insist on its own way. He could have just as easily said, love defers. Love defers. Love takes the low road, seeks to be second rather than first. Love is not irritable. Some translations render it, love is not easily angered. I think he has in mind here that extremely touchy person, that overly sensitive individual, kind of lurking just beneath the surface, is this temper, this explosive anger, this defensiveness. And if you just kind of nudge up against them in any way, they immediately just are irritated that you would have anything to say about how they are going about living their Christian life or exercising their gift. Number nine, love is not resentful. I don't like that translation. I love the ESV, but that's a bad one. I love the old translation, love does not keep a record of wrongs. Let me tell you what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about those times when someone really does offend you. They have sinned against you. They've done you wrong. And he says, let me tell you what Christian love does not do. It doesn't pull that little mental notebook out of your back pocket. You open it up and you say, aha, John sinned against me on December 4th at 12:13. Weather conditions, partly cloudy. Got it. Boy, that's going to be helpful later on. And they close up that notebook and they stick it in their back pocket. And they wait for that moment when John is vulnerable or John has done something to open the door, and they throw it back in his face, or Mary is finally in a situation where we can get even. And they've kept this record, this list of all the offenses, and now they're going to use it against them. They're going to hold it over their head so they can get even. By the way, this isn't a sermon on marriage, but husbands and wives, did you just hear what I said? Do you know how much of the friction and the hurt and the damage in marriages is because you keep score? Well, he did 33 things bad to me, and I only did 14 bad to him, so by golly, I've got 19 to make up, you know. Just stop keeping score. Stop keeping a record. Throw away the notebook. Number 10, love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. I know it may be hard for you to realize, some people actually like it when others screw up because it makes them feel self-righteous. Well, I would never do what he or she did. But love takes no joy when somebody else fails. Rather, love rejoices with the truth, number 11. Love looks for opportunities to affirm those who've done well, always on the lookout for a chance to bless, to shine a light on the way something has been done that's been beneficial. Number 12, love bears all things. Or we might even translate it, endures all things. It empowers a person to endure and to persevere in the midst of the worst of circumstances. Now again, don't misunderstand. Paul is not saying that when love endures all things, that that means you don't hold somebody accountable for their sinful actions. It's not what he's saying. His point is simply that love guards us against being excessively self-defensive, always looking at things and how, in terms of how it's going to affect us. Number 13, love believes all things. Again, don't misunderstand. Paul isn't saying that when somebody spouts a heresy out of love, you're supposed to say, okay, I guess that might... You know, you just lose your powers of critical thinking. That's not what... He's not saying be naive and gullible. There are a lot of things that you most definitely should not believe. His point, rather, is that love labors to be generous and accepting rather than cynical and suspicious. Love gives people the benefit of the doubt until all the facts are known. He's not saying throw discernment out the window, but he's saying when you hear something that doesn't seem right, that's out of line, be slow, be careful, measure your words, check the tone of your voice. So again, don't always assume the worst about someone. Always jump to a premature conclusion. 14, love always hopes. It empowers you to hope for the best, give people another opportunity. And lastly, love always perseveres. Why? Because the heart that's shaped by love knows Romans 8:28, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. That's why you can endure and persevere through anything. Now, real quickly, let me just put a couple of these together and drive home the point in a very painful way. Let's take the first one, love is patient, and combine it with the sixth and the eighth, where Paul says love is not rude or irritable. I had to pick those, didn't I? It's patient. It's not rude or irritable. That's not easy. We don't like it when our plans are interrupted in life. We don't like it when we're delayed. I don't. Even the slightest opposition from somebody else makes us irritable. We get frustrated with a traffic jam, a long line at the checkout counter, especially when some jerk just cut in front of us because they thought they were more important or in a bigger hurry than we were. Our natural response is impatience and to respond rudely to those who've been an inconvenience. We are by nature irritable people. The only hope for us, folks, is that we have to die to certain expectations in life. Just have to die to them. If you and I are going to reflect the kind of love that Paul describes, something in us must be crucified. My need for a trouble-free life has to die. My expectation of not being inconvenienced by others has to die. My demand for everything to operate on my schedule and for people to satisfy my needs has to die if we're going to live the kind of life that Paul is talking about here. And the only way that that will ever happen is to the degree that what we seek and demand and expect from others is replaced by all that God is for us in Jesus, and we are satisfied with all that we have in and through Him in such a way that I don't need you to treat me well. I don't need you to do things according to my timetable. Well, I must move on. He's talked about the preeminence of love, the principles that govern it, and now its permanence, verses 8 through 13. His point, again, is really very simple. People have complicated this last paragraph unjustifiably, because I think what Paul in essence is saying is all spiritual gifts are for this life only. Love alone is going to last into eternity. But when people come here, they get all wrapped up in this debate about the perpetuity or the continuation as over against the ceasing or cessation of spiritual gifts. And they look to this passage to try to justify their beliefs. Now, I believe this passage does, in fact, explicitly teach the continuation of all spiritual gifts until the second coming of Jesus. But my cessationist friends look at it, and they point to two things. And I'm going to do this real quickly. I don't want to get technical. I've given a little bit more detail in the sermon notes. If you want to look at those later, you can. But for example, they point out that in verses 8 and 10, prophecy and knowledge are said to pass away or to be done away with when the perfect comes. While tongues, on the other hand, simply ceases. Did you notice the language? As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they'll cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And so their argument is that there's something unique about the very intrinsic nature of the gift of tongues, such that it will simply die out of its own accord. Now, as I said, if you want to get technical with me, I would love to do it. Just send me an email and I'll give you some stuff. Direct you to some things I've written. But let me just say this as simply as I know how. Virtually all reputable New Testament scholars today now acknowledge that there is nothing in the Greek verb, its tense or its mood, that indicates that we are to think any differently about tongues than we think about prophecy and knowledge. Nothing in these words that suggests that these gifts are going to die out before the coming of the perfect. But then my cessationist friends also say, but Sam, what about the perfect? What does that mean? Notice Paul is very clear. All spiritual gifts, doesn't matter which one you have, can only partially communicate truth, can only partially lead you into understanding of who God is. There's always a gap. There's always something left out just by virtue of the fact that we live in a fallen world. We're sinful, broken people. Paul says that these gifts will continue to operate until that which is perfect has come. And many cessationists, again, if you know the term, those who believe that spiritual gifts ceased back in the first century or sometime thereafter, they say, I know what the perfect is. It's right here. It's this book, the canon of Scripture, the 66 books of the authoritative Bible. And they say, when this was finally gathered together and the early church recognized it as God's final revelation to mankind, spiritual gifts ceased to operate. They lost their function. The purpose for which God gave them somehow just kind of ended. Of course, that's silly in my opinion. That's not true for a variety of reasons. Again, if you want my response to why the perfect here cannot refer to the Scriptures, I've given about five reasons in some detail in the sermon notes. Others say, oh, it refers to the maturity of the church. And that Paul is saying that as the church grows up and is finally mature, then the need for those gifts will end. Well, I am a student of church history. And I don't know there's ever been a time in the life of the church when it could even remotely be said to be mature. Certainly wasn't in the first century with the Corinthians. That was the problem, their immaturity. You look over the span of the ages, you look at the body of Christ today, just in the Western world, we mature? Have we advanced beyond the point at which we need the Spirit of God to operate through these gifts, to build us up, and to bring us into holiness of life and the knowledge of Christ? You simply can't read verses 11 and 12 and think that Paul has anything less than absolute perfection in mind by the word perfect. So what does it mean? It's very simple. It's not a reference to the second coming of Jesus himself. It's a reference to that state of affairs that is consequent upon the return of Christ. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about our life in the new heavens and the new earth. He's saying when the perfect state of affairs comes, and that will only come when Christ returns to this world, then the need for these gifts that only bring us partial knowledge will be done away. We know this state of perfection refers to what comes when Christ does from two things. Look at verse 12 very closely with me. In the second half of verse 12, Paul says, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now I know in part. That is, in this present age, between the two comings of Christ. Then, when? When the perfect comes, I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul doesn't mean that we're going to be omniscient in heaven. He doesn't mean that one day is going to come where we know absolutely, exhaustively everything. Only God is omniscient. He's saying that a day is coming when Christ returns, when we will be delivered from the misconceptions and the distortions that hinder our understanding of truth. Our knowledge in the age to come, Paul says, will in some way be comparable to the way in which God knows us now. His knowledge of us is immediate and complete, and our knowledge of Him in that glorious time will likewise be immediate and complete. Notice the first half of verse 12. Notice what Paul says. For now, again, during the present church age, before the arrival of the perfect. We see in a mirror dimly, but then, when the perfect comes, we will see face to face. Virtually everyone acknowledges seeing face to face is standard biblical language for the unmediated vision of God that we read about in Revelation 22 when it says those in heaven will see His face. Folks, you cannot minimize verse 12 and make it refer to relative degrees of maturity or experience in this life. These are absolute terms that describe the glory and the fullness of what it will be like when we are in the presence of Jesus Himself in the new heavens and in the new earth. Or Paul again, he compares it in verse 11. He says, living now in this present church age, it's like being a child. We only know in part, we act as children, we talk as children. But he said, entering into the state of perfection is like entering into adulthood. And you leave behind those childish things. So Paul's point in this, again, isn't to necessarily give us a long explanation of why gifts have continued to exist and will do so until the state of affairs that we call eternity comes to pass. That's not his point. His primary point is, does this kind of love govern how you relate to one another? How do you react when you're wronged? When somebody crosses you, somebody upsets your schedule, somebody intervenes in a way that you think is unjustified. Are you quick to defend yourself? Irritable, rude, self-seeking? Or is there kindness and patience? And when you want to exercise your gifts, does this kind of love bathe and saturate and permeate everything you say and everything you do? Let's look again in closing at that definition of love and ask yourself that question. It's a deep affection for, a delight in, and a commitment to act. And as I said, if the affection and the delight aren't there yet, go ahead and act anyway and say, oh Lord, would you just awaken in my heart a capacity to cherish this person? I don't right now, Lord. I really don't like them. But I'm committing myself to act for their welfare. And it's costly. God, it hurts. And it calls for sacrifice. And I don't like that. But Lord, when you looked at me, you didn't see loveliness. Romans 5 says, you saw a sinner who was ungodly and at enmity with you, and you chose to cherish me. And you have now in your heart, Father, a deep affection for me as your child. Help me to feel that way for this person. Love is the overflow of our delight in God that joyfully cherishes and seeks the best interests of another, regardless of the cost to oneself. Do you realize that all the spiritual gifts that we're studying can be counterfeited by Satan, can be duplicated by pagans in their own way? But you can't counterfeit this. Or you can say you have this, but you don't. Well, that just makes you a hypocrite. But it takes the Spirit of God and the grace of God to produce this kind of commitment and joy and delight in another person. That's why Jesus said, by this will all people know that you are my disciples, that you prophesy to one another. By this they'll know that you are my disciples, that you heal the sick and you teach good doctrine. No, it's they'll know that you're my disciples when they witness the love, that transcendent commitment to the welfare of another at great cost to yourself, like unto the love that God showed us in Christ. Then they'll know that you are my disciples. I trust that all of you here today want what you do in this life to last into the next. I assume that's true. You want what happens now in time to count for something later in eternity? Well, I'm here to tell you, the only thing that will last, the only thing that will ultimately matter, whether it's taking a meal to somebody who's in trouble, speaking an encouraging word, or exercising a gift, the only thing that will ultimately matter is that which is done out of a heart that overflows from the joy you have in God for all that He has done for you in Jesus, that seeks their welfare even at great cost to yourself. Let's pray. Chris, Brad, if you'd come on back up. Father, we don't expect the so-called love chapter to sting quite the way that it does. But Lord, looking at our lives in the light of what we've just read hurts because we've fallen so far short. Father, I pray that you would energize us to recognize the truth of what Paul has said, and not just to acknowledge it, not just to pay lip service to it, not just to kind of wave at it as it passes by on a Sunday morning, but to evaluate everything we say and do in light of these principles. Lord, that's painful. We all know it. We're not patient. We're not kind. We do seek our own. We don't endure. We're irritable. Lord, help us, I pray. In life in general, and in the exercise of these glorious gifts that you've given us in particular, help us, I pray. Thank you for the goodness of your heart toward us. Lord, just to think of that definition, to think that you have an affection for us, that you delight in us so much that you sing over us, and that above all, that you have committed and pledged and promised yourself to act for our welfare, even in the midst of our unloveliness and our sinfulness, and at great cost to yourself, the sacrifice of your Son. Lord, it's just stunning. May that overflow out of us onto others. Change how we think, change what we expect, transform our feelings of entitlement, crucify the demandingness that we so often display, and help us, Father, to embrace and to express this kind of love to the glory of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.